to the Rebel Podcast for Culture Engagement, a ministry of the Ezra Institute, and proud members of the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network. Today, Elder P, P Nate, are here today to talk with a very special guest, one we've looked forward to talking to for quite a while. When we dreamed up this series, one of the first names that came to our mind was this gentleman who needs no introduction. If you've been following, anything with Apologia, Moscow, Lure Media, anything over the last 15-ish years in the Christian media scene, this man would need no introduction. His name is Marcus Pittman. Welcome to the show, Marcus. We are delighted to have you.
Thank you for having me, man. It's great to be here.
You know, one of my first introductions to you, Marcus, not physically, I think we actually only met a few times at a couple conferences physically in person, but one of my first introductions with your work was actually probably a lesser known project that you worked on, but it was called The Kingdom of God. I think you published it through Apologia Studios and
I actually didn't make that.
Oh, you didn't make that one?
No, I don't remember who did. I wish I did. That was so I was in it.
Yeah, that's right. I remember the scene, you and Jeff sitting in the Arizona desert talking about the garden. Yeah, it was fantastic.
Yeah.
And that was the first I remember sitting there watching, like, who's this ginger who's sitting there with Durbin talking about this stuff? And I remember the reason I saw it is because, I was good. Joe Boot's been like a mentor to me, and he had that scene where they're in the breakfast nook, him and Jeff talking about the kingdom of God. So that was sort of my first introduction to you, was seeing you sitting there talking to Jeff in the desert and going, who is this guy?
Yeah, I think that was probably from the first time I met Jeff. So I wasn't even working at Apologia at the time when we did that. I came there for a conference.
Okay.
That's the first time I met Jeff. I was there to speak about the Babies Are Murdered Here documentary that I made. And then from there I was like, Jeff, like, why are you, using this radio station to do your podcast? You could hire me for the same price to do the podcast. And he was like, oh yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And we just basically devised Apologia Studios. I think, man, it might've been a week or two after that conference. And then I think a month after that conference, I was packing up and moving in. So wow. From Virginia to Phoenix. Yeah. So it wasn't long. And so it was just a really quick thing, but yeah, it started really with that Kingdom of God video. And being in there, and we're in the Arizona desert, and we're like, God has told us to make this place a garden. I think, we talked about arts on the show today. So it's important, I think, to bring out, we look at like Genesis and the dominion mandate in the garden, the dominion mandate's repeated. So you have the garden, and then they're kicked out of the garden, but still told to take dominion. And then you have the flood, and the flood destroyed the world, and they're still told to take dominion. And there's this constant theme of really beautifying the earth and turning the world back into a garden over and over and over again. And that, I think, is essential when we look at how important is art to God? Well, it's very important. A garden is not a forest. The Garden of Eden wasn't this wild forest like the Amazon jungle. I imagine it was walking like through a botanical garden where there were sections of, here's the fruit trees and here's the flowers and, Adam's job was to craft benches, of gold and the jewels. The Bible says in the Garden of Eden there were jewels, rare jewels that washed up through the rivers, into the garden. So he had all the resources he needed to really be an artist in the garden. And those same three jewels. It was onyx was one of them, gold, and some more. Those are the same jewels that are required for the crafting of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then it's also the same jewels you see around the throne in Revelation. So there's this idea that if Adam was to take those jewels out of the river and to adorn the Garden of Eden, that was because those are the kind of places in which God dwells. He doesn't, God doesn't dwell in wild forests, right? And so I think there's just this continual theme throughout Scripture of really the importance of artists. And we can define what art is. I take a more broad term of art than I think most people will. So, you know, Jesus was a carpenter. I think that's an artistic work. We also know that Jesus is a gardener. So we can look at, you know, all the skills that Christ had, and they were all rooted in some sort of artistic work. But I also think, you know, the ability to design microchips or to code is also an art. So it's pretty much really what is done with the labor of one's hands, I think, is probably the easiest way, and whatever, of course, is good, true, and beautiful. So
it's sort of, you know, God gives us the raw materials of creation, and art is sort of making culture out of it, right? I often say wine's creation, grapes are creation, wine is culture, right? And those who are able to craft good wine, it's artistic, right? God gives us language, but those who can craft language in such a way that's beautiful and tell good stories, it's artistic, right?
Yeah.
And the same thing with, whether it's jewels in the garden or, you know, a blank canvas, the idea of taking the raw materials of creation and making something beautiful out of it, making culture out of it is to apply, you know, the creative aspect of being made in the image of God to the raw materials of creation.
Right.
Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, which also includes like science and technology as well. So that, totally. you know, taking silicon out of the earth and turning that into microchips or whatever, you know, every time I talk about something on Facebook or post something about, you know, how great AI is or the potential, for, you know, there's always people that are like, well, we need to look at, you know, what, you know, the consequences, you know, and Christians are always first to look at the consequences of new tech or art or some new form of communication or whatever. And by the time we figure out that the potential negative side effects of a thing aren't as bad as the benefits of that thing, we're already behind and we haven't invested in anything and we haven't spent any money to own that stuff. You know, you don't see Christian, like, you know, Sam Altman, who runs OpenAI right now, is not a Christian, you know, and we should ask ourselves why, like, what steps did we take as Christians that one of these insanely significant technological advances that's going to change the world probably since the Industrial Revolution we're not involved in, you know, and it's always like that, because Gnosticism has sort of like so been ingrained with, I think, you know, deeply Southern Baptist, fundamental Baptist views of isolating yourself from the world and two kingdom for sure.
That's a really good connection. So let's just dig in there a little bit. So when we say Gnosticism, we're talking about the bifurcation of creation into sort of secular and sacred, spiritual and physical, yeah, on this idea that, and it was really, I mean, even in the Protestant Reformation, you see the sort of rejection of monastic life as the highest form of obedience. And yet we've seen a ridiculous return to Gnosticism in the last century or so in North America. So, so make that connection a little bit. Why is it that Gnosticism kills creativity and artistic expression within the church?
Well, I think that one of the things important is to look at this from an investment side, right? So especially in like the Christian world, you know, I've been trying to raise capital for 4 years from Christians and individuals to invest in a technology company that's going to free artists to be able to make what they want without the restrictions of Hollywood. And, you know, you have this mindset, well, is entertainment good? Right? Like, so you're overcoming that obstacle, then you're overcoming the obstacle of just, you know, Christians are way more interested, especially in the faith-based film world, a lot of money, millions, and we're talking about millions of dollars is poured into creating Christian movies with the sole purpose of evangelism, as complex gospel tracks. And it's done through 501c3 nonprofits. So there hasn't really been a significant for-profit basis to really like make Christian art powerful, because we don't have that sort of capitalist incentive or that love your neighbor incentive that capitalism gives us when we make, you know, Christian stories. And so that alone, just the idea that movies are just a spiritual thing, as opposed to, no, movies are for, you know, just you and your kids to sit on the couch and have some time with your family after a hard day's work. You know, and they're gifts of God to aid us in rest. And they also do things like they might not share the gospel, but they might motivate men to fight in wars. Like throughout history, stories have been essential to men being encouraged before they go out into the battlefield. They'd sit around the campfire and they tell stories of bravery and masculinity before, you know. And so when you say, well, we're just going to make films evangelistic and we're only going to market to 35-year-old women and movies are this spiritual thing, you take out all the value of stories into the practical world. So stories are to help you in the real world. They're, you know, and it's, you know, but the Bible is a compilation of stories, mostly all true stories. There's some parables that may or may not have been true. But you know, you have, you know, these sort of, it's a compilation of stories that all have a consistent theme, over thousands of years. And that is the method in which God has chosen to reveal himself to us primarily. So stories are gravely important. Art, you know, the Bible is a work of art, in multiple ways, whether it's just poetry or songs or psalms, but also just a narrative storytelling. It's a masterful work as well. And so, you know, this idea that, I don't have enough time for art, or I don't have enough time for stories or video games, you know, video games is a great example. I spoke at a conference with a bunch of kids once, about 500 teenagers. And I spoke, my talk was, kill the dragon, get the girl, the gospel according to Super Mario Brothers. And I talked about the history of video games, how it was this family activity, and how video games, what video games started has gone on to save lives, whether it's war simulators or flight simulators used by the military or whatever, so we can practice and not risk death, and how it's helped with doctors and medicine and being able to simulate surgeries and all this sort of stuff. I talked about, and I got, you know, a parent that was so mad that I gave that talk that they pulled their kid from all their other talks because they don't want their kid to play video games. but the point of the talk wasn't you should just idly sit in a basement and play video games. It was that you should get involved in video game creation because it saves people's lives and it's a family uniting activity in the same way board games are. And but again, there's this Gnosticism and sort of fundamental Baptist mindset when it comes to new tech and stuff. And I know a guy, complete side topic, but I know a guy who runs a really successful video game company, and he's not able to get any Christians to invest in it because they just are automatically red flagged when they think of video games. And that's a shame, because the last story stronghold right now against woke culture is the independent video game movement. Like, they've gone after all the woke nonsense. They successfully boycott any woke nonsense in a video game and can destroy a AAA platform game that's spent hundreds of millions of dollars to be made. They will destroy that platform by not buying it, because they're so, the video game community is so passionate about the story in their video games and not being polluted by that stuff. And so you just go, man, that is happening without any Christian influence at all. Why aren't we the ones jumping in there? And it's the Gnosticism of the thing. So,
yeah, but I you said so many things there that I'm just like, preach, preach. But like, I want to kind of back up to a couple of things, because I was, as you were talking, I was thinking about, like, at some point we lost this mentality, because like, when I look back through history, I see almost all the famous composers, Christian guys, making mm-hmm. the beautiful music for the point of glorifying God, but also just for people's enjoyment and pleasure and for their profit and their yeah. livelihood. Bach, Mozart, Beethoven, like, and then you think of like the Sistine Chapels painted by Michelangelo for his own benefit, but for all of ours. And then you can go through like even things like Morse code is created, which is an artistic Morris, thing. Yeah. You talked about like transistor radios and microchips for the purpose so that he could help people not miss funerals and things like that. And the first message sent on that is glory be to God. Like, and at some point we've lost this idea that art is a thing that is a Christian thing. And what's funny to me about that is that, because like, I think it actually, and I don't want to badmouth all the dispensationals, but I actually think it's this defeatist mindset that's crept into the North American and Western church that says that the story that God's telling is actually one of defeat and loss, other than the individual person. When God's story is a beautiful story, he chose to reveal himself through a book, but also through poetry, music,
narrative,
like, that tells a beautiful story of redemption and love and, you know, victory, basically, to be blunt. But we as Christians, and I would say even the Reformed guys probably more guilty of this than maybe the less Reformed guys, like, in terms of like, we think art is something that's effeminate, gay. Like, even when you're talking about like video games, my skin kind of got up a little bit, because I'm like, no, video games are the one thing that's terribly. And it's like, no, there's nothing that's independently evil. It can be used for good or used for evil. And if Christians abandon it completely, then it's only going to be used by the pagans, right? Like,
yeah, all the time. Yeah. You know, that's how you get Grand Theft Auto games, right?
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah, right. And so, you know, I think dispensationalism for sure is a huge part, because there's not many people that think about their art spanning 400 or 1,000 years anymore, not even Hollywood. Right. And so, that's essential. But so you have to look at art from this long-term play, which is, you know, we'd look at the cathedrals that took 400 years to build or something like that. Right. You know, it's this long-term play, whereas a majority of dispensational investment strategy, specifically by the boomers, is, you know, I just need to get a quick exit on my investment so I can cash out and then just leave a check for my kids when I die. Right. And so, which is completely different than I'm going to build a business that's going to last 100 years, like Coca-Cola or something, or like Arthur Guinness with Guinness Beer, who said, I want to build something, and you have four or five generations of his family that ran it, right, as a Christian company. So we don't think of that in our investment strategy anymore, because it's all about the quick exit. I talked to a guy, really successful Christian film investor, and he's like, man, I wish I met you guys 10 years earlier, because I would have invested in you guys in a heartbeat. But now I'm just old and at the age where you know, I don't do equity investments anymore. And, you know, cause I won't live long enough to see the return. And I was just like, yeah, but what about your grandchildren? Like, you can pass equity to your grandchildren, right? But that's not a mentality that we have anymore. And so that damages the arts. Like, you know, the plan we have for lore is we want to basically create this underground punk rock art house for independent Christian filmmakers to be able to make content. And more importantly, the goal is for to create a place where Christian filmmakers can fail over and over and over again. In Hollywood, when you have a $250 million budget for a movie, there's no risk to be able to fail. Like, that's got to succeed and get a return in the box office. But if you focus on an independent platform, you can build something that takes maybe 10 to 20 years, and then it's constantly refining talent over the course of decades, you know. And that's what Saturday Night Live has done, right? Saturday Night Live has been around. They're coming up on their 50th season, which is amazing. But they basically have created a system where artists every night, every Saturday night, fail live in front of the audience like 95% of the time. There's only that 5% that you get like a really good sketch that gets viral, and there's probably maybe like 1% of that where one of those sketches leads to like a Wayne's World, right? But through that whole system they've created, they're able to churn out content over and over and over again. And eventually you get people like an Adam Sandler or Tina Fey or Will Ferrell who go out to be massive stars that bring in millions of dollars or billions of dollars. Adam Sandler is probably in the billionaire category or close to it. So you know, you get these sort of stars over a period of 50 years through a system that monetizes failure, basically. And so that's what we don't have in the faith-based space, because you know, everything is just, you know, it doesn't really matter if it passes or fails, because it lives as, you know, God's Not Dead lives in its own movie. And you know, God's Not Dead isn't creating talent and moving those, you know, actors into bigger and better things. And that director isn't moving on to bigger and better things. They're just about to release God's Not Dead 5. Like, right. So it's just this, you know, system, and a lot of the money is funded through donations and charities as a gospel sort of thing. So, you know, there's not a long-term play there, for cultural influence, you know, and it's all about the quick exit investment as opposed to the, you know, hey, let's, you know, the guys that are investing in AI right now, like, you know, they know that like a majority of the AI companies they invest in are going to fail. Like, they're not idiots. You know, they know it's going to fail. But some of those might be bought up by, you know, Google or some other technology companies. And then, but overall, all those, they know, investors know that those failures push the industry forward. A great example of that, if you want a documentary, it's called General Magic. Gary DeMar actually recommended that to me years ago. But if you watch it, it's about these guys who left Apple when Steve Jobs was fired in the 80s and 90s. And they started this company to basically build a smartphone before the internet existed, which is impossible. But they worked out this deal with AT&T to build special towers, or to put special broadcast stuff on their towers, so that anyone who has this phone will be able to get some sort of basic email communication and stuff back then. You know, and they, you know, raised, I think, adjusted for inflation, close to $250 million to build this smartphone. And it came out right, but they spent years developing it, and it came out like right at the time like AOL happened, right? And like people started to get internet in their homes, and they're like, why would I need internet on my phone? I have it on my computer at the house, and it already takes up the phone line. And so it just completely failed, right? As a business, it failed. However, the Steve Jobs got hired back at Apple, and he went to this guy that came in the company basically as a janitor and worked his way up to senior engineer. He came in as a janitor just because he wanted to be at this company because he knew if something amazing was happening, and he became the senior engineer, and Steve Jobs hired him, and he's the guy that built the iPhone with Ives and Steve Jobs. And then the other guy that was at the company went off to build Android, right? And then you go, well, what about all the money AT&T lost because of, or Philips or Sony, who were providing hardware? What about the money they lost? Well, they didn't lose any money either, because ultimately they all still make money from the cell phone, and the smartphone. And then AT&T had, because of the relationship with the guys at General Magic, was able to get a 5-year exclusive on the iPhone. So they made money on the iPhone through a separate company, but the failure of that company pushed everything forward in the world, in which now I don't think there's a single individual, you know, whether you're a pastor or whatever, that hasn't used a phone in some way to be more productive or make money in some way, right? So the theme of this was General Magic, was that company a failure, or was it a success? And like, that's the debate of the documentary. And I think, you know, if you're looking in a dispensational way, you go, well, that business failed, that was a loss. But if you're looking at this more long-term view over the past 30 years, you know, you have to say, well, man, that for sure was a successful venture. And it did, maybe not within the company itself, but it did accomplish all the goals. And just imagine if we had that mindset. We look at Isaiah 65 and we see that, you know, the child shall die 100 years old, right? And the old man who dies young shall be a curse. And what if we looked at that and said, hey, man, what are the scientific advancements we can use to get people to live to be 900 years again? Like, let's start investing capital in, like, in biohacking and all this stuff from a Christian worldview. I can't think of a single Christian investor that would invest in that in the current capital space. You know, just doesn't exist. But,
well, especially if it involves microchips in the forehead or in the hand, that would be.
Well, yeah, that's exactly right. Like, you know, Elon curing Parkinson's by putting a microchip in the head, sign me up.
Yeah, that's right.
You know what I mean? Like, but that's the Gnosticism, that, you know, that dispensationalism is kind of brought in that Gnostic, but barcodes are inherently evil, like, right? Like, or cryptocurrency or whatever the new QR tech codes, is. Yeah. Or, and now it's AI, I think, is going to be the thing. But yeah, so it's just, we just repeat the cycle of technology is evil, as opposed to investing in it to push things forward.
Yeah, part of that, I would say, part of the reason we naturally think of things like AI as evil is because of previous generations' movies predict, like, showing AI to be evil. So, like, you think about, like, we're all afraid of robots and the internet because of Skynet, because of Terminator, right? Like, right. And it's like, well, that stuff conditions people to think a certain way. You said earlier, Marcus, even like secular movies like Gladiator gets men pumped up to fight and defend their family, which is a good and wholesome thing, even though the movie Gladiator is not a Christian movie.
Right.
But like the same is also true. Right? It's a great movie. But the same is also true. Like we sometimes become skeptical of all the technology advancements because we've watched so many pagan movies about, you know, microchips in the hand always leads to robots taking over or whatever. And it's like,
right,
that doesn't have to be the narrative. Like,
right, the storytellers are the ones that create the narrative for the culture.
That's right.
And so, you know, there's very few optimistic technology films out there. You know, even if you look at like something like Jurassic Park, which would be amazing and on par with the creation mandate for sure. If, you know, if we could bring back extinct creatures, which I think we will one day. I think that's part of what we'll figure out. I don't think evolutionary theory is going to lead to that. I think you have to have a young Earth view of DNA and evolution to be not Christian evolution, but a Christian version of, was it micro or macro evolution, to be able to understand basically how to do that. But I think that's essential, you know, and you just look at these investors who are not Christians and they're investing millions of dollars in technology that can bring the woolly mammoth back. Right. Like, you know, and they're going to, you know, breed the elephant with the DNA of the woolly mammoth. And that's amazing. Like that's incredible. And I hope they do it. But I, more importantly, I would rather a Christian organization do it. You know, have Answers in Genesis financially back some of those technology companies that would do it. It'd be amazing. Could you imagine if Answers in Genesis raised, let's say, $100 million and they put it into a scientific company that was focused on bringing back the dinosaurs, and it was Answers, and you had to go to the Ark Encounter to see the dinosaurs? Like that, like, why would we not pour money into that? Like, you know, that has something that, one, moves technology forward in such a way that glorifies God, but it also has this insane evangelistic approach that isn't necessarily part of the core function of it. But I mean, like that, you know, that's the stuff I would love to see. But I feel like if I were to take that to Answers in Genesis, they would just call me crazy. They would just call me crazy. But you know, that's the sort of stuff, like, I, like that, that is the, like, there is a massive investment strategy. You know, I think, George Gilder talks about, you know, there's two views of what pushes the economy forward. And one view is the stability and, the stability of the economy grows the economy. That's one view. And that's based, of course, in presuppositionalism and the fact that there's laws of economics that are unchanging. And that's, I think that's true. I think when you have a stable economy, you can grow economy. But also Gilder talks about the other side, which is where the left tend to lean on more and Christians don't, which is the creativity of the entrepreneur grows the economy. Right. And so that, to that is dominion mandate, where it's, there's creativity and freedom to be able to make what you want and do all this sort of stuff. And, you know, but I think we've taken like the regulative principle of worship, which is good. And we've applied that to all art. And yeah, that's awful. That's the worst thing we've done. But yeah,
so it sounds like one of the things that you're sort of, and I'm thankful this conversation's kind of gone in a different direction than I anticipated, which is a good thing. I think one of the things I hear you saying is sort of, we need to reclaim, you know, risk taking when it comes to creation or Christians building culture. So yeah, culture, you know, art is culture, right? But economy is culture, right? Like culture is, I think it was Van Til, right? Culture is religion externalized. Culture is what a people do with the raw material of creation, what they do with the world that God places them in. And it seems like one of the things that you've run into is a guy,
which comes from cultivation and gardening.
Absolutely, yeah.
Right? So that's, it's all the part of the same thing, yeah. So
yeah. And it sounds like one of the things that you've kind of butted up against as a Christian advocating for Christian media, Christian art, Christian investment is the lack of willingness to take risks. Yeah. And so maybe talk a little bit about where that lack of ability to take risks comes from. Does that come from a sort of, does that also come from a Gnostic idea that we're just after saving souls? Does that come from just a fragile Christian culture that has retreated from the rest of the world? Where does that come from, do you think?
Yeah, I think it is. There is this mentality, you know, when you talk to people and they go, well, why would you want to invest? This is like, Lord, we're a Christian company, but our target market is way more broadly male conservative than just Christians. So we're not trying to be a male version of PureFlix. That's not, well, our target market is way bigger than that. But even if you were to say, hey, I want to make this Christian company that sells these products to Christians, if you have a dispensational view, that's uninvestable because that number is going to shrink. But if you have a post-mill view, the number of Christians in the world is only going to expand, right? So it, like now it might be, you know, looking bad. but even I think if you look at the rise of, you know, you see someone like Doug Wilson on Tucker Carlson, and just there is a movement that is happening on a massively national cultural level, and also in other countries too, Africa, for example. So I, you know, one of my thoughts on lore is like, well, where are these Christian countries that are rising up? I think Australia has something happening right now that we're not really aware of. There's a lot going on, you know. So I think, you know, believing that there's going to be more Christians in the earth forever, as opposed to less Christians on the earth, is a really important economic stat that I think disrupts us. But the other thing is fear, right? And a lot of Christian investment is done through banks, stock market, that sort of stuff. Or say most all investments are done through real estate. Like that's really where Christians invest most of their money and whatnot. But when you look at, you know, the Bible, and you have the parable of the talents that Jesus gives, you know, all the parables are using temporal truths. They're using things that are true in the real world to point to spiritual truths, right? So if the principle of the parable doesn't work in the real world, then it's not true spiritually. So an example of this is, I point out is, the guy, the parable of the servants, where you have the guys that come in, and they, the parable of the vineyard workers, right? They come in and they get different wages, and then the guy who comes in last gets the most amount of money for the least amount of time, or he gets the same amount, but he works the least amount of time. So technically he made more money per hour. And that is a great parable on minimum wage, like God not approving a minimum wage, because the Jesus says in that, don't I have the right to pay my employees as they agreed to? Right. So there's not a requirement for minimum wage, and that has to be an economic truth or the spiritual truth of that passage doesn't work. Right. So the economic truth is if employer and employee have a work contract, and they both agree to that contract, then there is no evil on behalf of any of the other employees or whatever. Right. And so the same principle has to be true with the parable of the talents, which is that there is sin that will cast you to hell for burying your talents in the ground and not using what God has given you to bring in a financial investment. That's a truth of that passage. And there's spiritual elements to that, of course. But there is one, I think, primarily, is to go to Revelation where it says cowards go to hell, right? So that's the principle there. This guy, he had money, he was given money, and he was told to make a return with that money, and he buried it out of fear and cowardice. And so I think a lot of, you know, we in the investment world, you're always looked at, you know, they always measure risk averseness, like, you know, what's the level of risk one can take on an investment. I heard a quote about Elon Musk, and it said Elon Musk didn't have a category for risk, right? Like there wasn't a category where Elon Musk says, well, this is too risky. You know, and you see that, I mean, the guy's like putting men in space. He's putting a car, you know, right? There's no category for risk. And I don't think you could get many Christian investors to back any of Elon Musk's stuff. You know, and, you know, but then you have people, you do have Christians like Rod Martin, who was, you know, part of the founding team of PayPal, and he's been influential in fighting critical race theory and SBC and stuff. And he's saying, look, man, I've worked with Elon. If he's going to put a colony on Mars, we better figure out how to run companies that can put churches on Mars, because it's going to happen. Right. And Rod Martin's the crazy one, not the guy who says we're going to go to Mars. Right. You know, everybody goes, yeah, we believe Elon's actually going to do it now. Now everybody believes Elon's going to do it. But then you say, well, yeah, well, if he does it, how are we going to fund churches? you know, right. And so, you know, and I joke with Rod Martin because he's a Baptist. And I say, dude, like, that's a lot of water to baptize someone. And he's like, well, we have to invent the technology that's going to melt the ice caps too. Like, that's part of it. Right. So, you know, that's a completely different investment approach that lacks fear. And if Christians were the one that was risking their capital, in such glorious ways to push the culture forward, that'd be amazing. I always use as an example, you know, I mean, you mentioned briefly Sam Morse, right? Everybody laughed at him. Like, you know, his wife died. He wasn't able to get back in time. He got the note that his wife died. And by the time he got the note said, don't rush back. She'll be dead and buried before you can even get the note. And, and that haunted him, the speed of communication, how slow it was, haunted him. And then he heard some guys at a bar talking about the experiments with lightning on a copper cable, and the copper cable went at the same speed, the mile long copper cable, as it did a short cable. And he asked the guys at the bar, he's like, hey, do you think you could communicate with that? And they laughed at him. And then he went home and he just relentlessly eventually invented the telegraph and the first, you know, phrase, you know, at the United States Supreme Court building was, what hath God wrought, right? Right. And so, you know, and there's, you can read the letters, and when his wife died, his parents are sending him the Westminster Confession of Faith and reminding him of who God is and his sovereignty. And, you know, this guy was not Christian in name only, right? Like, this guy really was a Christian. And I think you see, this is off topic, but it's important, I think, to, you know, restoring the world. You have the curse at the garden, and then you have Noah's Ark, and then you have the Tower of Babel curse, right? Which disrupted communication and made communication insanely difficult, so much so that there was no technological advancements in communication from the writings of Genesis all the way till the writings of Paul, right? So, and John, right? It was all papyrus, right? And so paper wasn't invented until 100 AD. So you have this almost supernatural curse on communication up until Pentecost, when everybody can communicate in different languages again. And from there, you get the invention of paper, which wasn't widely even used until the printing press, right? And then it found a use. So the printing press happens in the 1500s. And then from there, you have, you know, the internet, we have radio, wireless communications. First radio broadcast, I believe, was in Canada, and they sang Joy to the World, right, on the first radio broadcast, right? And so, you know, you just have the, and then they read Luke, the passage of Luke, for Christmas. So you just have this continual advancement of technology for the sake of communication, exclusively done by Christians, like, right? And then when that Christian worldview is removed from science and technology, we kind of just get these, you know, rehashes of technology that are better and better. You know, we've gone from VHS tape to DVD, but we've never gone from horse to the speed of light in communication. Like, that jump's never happened, ever, right? Like, we've gone from airplane to rocket ship, which was tremendous, but that's still not as fast as Gary North describes. The night before the invention of Morse code, the average speed of communication was, I believe, like 18, I think like 10 miles an hour the Pony Express was able to get up to in terms of communication speed. 10 miles an hour. It went from 10 miles an hour to the speed of light. Right? Like, there's never, ever been a scientific jump in the history of the world since then. AI isn't even close to that sort of advancement. That's been incremental approaches and whatnot. And so, you know, I always say, what we need are the Christians who look at how difficult plane travel is and say, man, sure would be awesome if we could teleport, and like start focusing on that. Imagine how we could share the gospel if we could just teleport, or how you know, we could have brothers and sisters in China worship in the south of Virginia, you know, every week, because teleportation exists, right? Like, those are the sort of things that we should look to scripture and see, if you know, if it's possible. And I have a weird view that everything, that every miracle in the Bible is a purely miracle. I'm not a materialist at all. So a miracle is a miracle. But also, I don't think God does anything outside of nature and the laws in which he's created. So if Jesus teleports as a miracle into a building in the presence of the disciples, I think maybe scientifically possible that it's a way to imitate that miracle using material stuff. You know, just like in the same way antibiotics is a miracle and cures a lot of the ailments that Jesus did instantly. So I think we can use scripture and say, hey, how do you think it's possible God has given us the power to in the world to do that very thing that Jesus did? And I think it's true, but we have to look at it through those processes. And so
I think to kind of bring some of these things together, I think what it entails, right? So bringing it into our big theme of this series, how to win the world, I guess part of where I'll bring some of your thoughts together is, well, one of the ways that Christians are called to win the world is by living in God's world in such a way that we're looking around and saying, what is it that God made these things for in order to reverse the curse, in order to alleviate the suffering that is a result of the curse? And so Christians ought to be, whether it brings them into quote unquote, you know, spiritual realms or secular realms, whether it brings them into the very physical world of antibiotics and soap, right? Or the very spiritual realms of prayer and scripture study, we ought to go into the world and say, how has God made us? What opportunities do I have in order to alleviate the curse? And when you look at scripture, I mean, yeah, the length of our lives right now is a result of the curse, right? Cancer and disease, a result of the curse, right? But thorns and thistles are a part of the curse, right? And so whenever I'm using, you know, new technology, whether it's my dandelion puller or some sort of chemical, when I'm, you know, attacking the weeds on my front lawn, I'm engaging myself in war against the curse of sin. And yeah, if Christians think through the parable of the talents and say, how can I take risks with my life and live my life in such a way that I'm, you know, as Jesus commanded, I'm a seed that's willing to go into the ground and die in order to bear fruit. I'm going to lay my life down in order to alleviate the curse that I see around me. And what I think you've articulated very well is that Christians retreating from the forefront of technological and medical and artistic advancement has paralyzed the culture. And we're kind of stuck in a bit of a rut where we're not going to make those giant leaps forward until it's Christians once again leading the charge in these ways.
Amen. Right. Yeah. No. I think that's the key. And you know, and I think in order to get a culture that takes those risks, you can't have Christian stories be predominantly Hallmark rom-coms for women, where there's no sacrifice. There's no masculinity, right? Like, so we've basically built the entire Christian entertainment world. All the Christian storytelling has been focused on the Lifeway Christian bookstore female shopper who's 35 years old, and a soccer mom, right? Like that's where all of the, that was the distribution points for all Christian media. And those bookstores don't exist no more. We have the internet. We can take more risk when it comes to our storytelling, but I don't, but I think you have to have the storytelling that encourages people to take risk. That's kind of the catch 22 is like, we need the storytelling that encourages people to take risk, but we also need the investment and capital to be able to build those systems out that, that build those things out. And so, but I think once you get that wheel rolling down the mountain, it's unstoppable. So,
so why don't we, Chris, you got one thing to jump in with, and then I'll ask, Mark is kind of a last question to wrap up. So we're being respectful of his time here.
Yeah. Yeah. I just, I have two things to say. One, I love what you were saying about like all the miracles are kind of like within the realms of nature. So like they're kind of, I'm taking that as their options. So when now all the comic books I read as a kid that are from creation, like from creative beings creating and thinking outside the box, now are just all options for me. So like Christians figure out teleportation and stopping time because I'm in.
Well, only if Jesus did it.
Yeah, absolutely. The real question I had is as we're talking, we're obviously talking about like, you know, creating new like, you know, media platforms. Where do you think what do you think the Christian role is in the current systems that we have in place? Like, so like Hollywood, athletics, like, cause like,
yeah,
obviously it'd be amazing to create a Christian NFL or a Christian NBA, but like until we're playing the long game until 200 years from now, how should Christians think about sports? How should we think about?
I don't think it's necessary to create a Christian NFL, because I don't think the what might be a better strategic approach is to have Christians invest in owning stadiums,
right.
And owning teams within the NFL, then work your way up to commissioner, right? Do the hard work of working your way, because there isn't anything inherently non-Christian about sports. It's probably actually really Christian.
Yeah.
Right. So I don't think we need a Christian, you know, we don't need a Christian fast food company. We just need Chick-fil-A to just sell great chicken. Right. And, you know, so that's the difference. I would say the same thing about lore and storytelling. Like any good story is a Christian story. Or any Christian story is a good story. Right. So, I can look at, you know, the value of something like Top Gun for masculinity and say, man, that movie was amazing. And we need more movies like that. Or I can look at the Christian themes in the, you know, first two seasons of The Mandalorian and go, man, this is a great story about a father protecting a son and adoption and covenant. And I think in season three, there's even themes of repentance and baptism that are prevalent. Right. Yeah. So I can look at that and go, man, that's a great Christian story, but it doesn't have to be. They've so corrupted. And I think on purpose, Hollywood is, I know we're trying to wrap up, but you know, Passion of the Christ made $635 million in the box office. It was the number one grossing R-rated film up until Deadpool versus Wolverine this last week. Passion of the Christ was, and nobody was like, hey, you know, the Hollywood's full of remakes and all this sort of stuff. And nobody goes, we should duplicate that Passion of the Christ thing. Because there was an obvious market for masculine biblical stories with real blood and violence and stuff. And nobody did that. And so they blacklisted everybody and they started investing in cheesy Hallmark rom-com movie studios for Christians. And they isolated us in this little weird category and they kept it and they blacklisted anybody that wanted to do those sort of movies again. So,
wow.
Yeah, like that, I think is very much on purpose. And we should just try to think of ways we can just defy the Hollywood system and make those movies anyway.
So that's sort of what you're investing your time and energy in Lure. And I guess the question I want to ask you to kind of wrap up is, and take some time to shamelessly self-promote, but in terms of Lure and anything else, tell our people some of the places that you would say, go and check these people out, whether it's, you know, art, whether it's video games, whether it's technology, where would you point some of our people and say, hey, go and check out what they're doing, whether you're an investor, whether you are a just a consumer of content or whatever. Send our people to a few places and we'll wrap up there.
Well, I would send you to me. you can email me marcus@lore.tv, LOOR.TV, especially if you're an accredited investor. And we're raising capital right now to really scale and grow the brand to a national brand and sort of get out of this test phase we're in. So I would have you do that. And then from there, we have lots of connections with video game developers and storytellers and all that sort of stuff that we can point you to in that end. So just go to Lore TV and sign up and subscribe and get a free 7-day trial and start funding these artists.
Perfect. Perfect. All right. Well, thanks so much for your time, Marcus. This was a really, I think, really unique conversation and really helpful one. So I hope it was helpful and edifying for our people. And we wish you all the best, not just thoughts and prayers, but actual boots on the ground, investors, subscribers, head to lore.tv and help Marcus win the world.